John 19:31. We have had the humbling privilege of studying together over the last few weeks on the Lord's Day, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how that Jesus was crucified is the first and most important line of the gospel, of all that we believe and all that is the message of salvation for sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. He died for sinners. We have studied recently how the Lord Jesus Christ, when all was finished and He had declared that it was all finished, He then gave up His spirit into the care of the Father. His spirit left His body, which is the essence of death. When the spirit is separated from the body ceases to function. And now we take up and we're invited to look and see. When we read, let me back up. When the people who were there that day had the darkness lifted, all the sayings and doings of Jesus Christ were completed. Then they looked, and what they saw was the one whom they had pierced. They looked upon Him, and they could see some things that day as they looked. And what could be seen that day has been recorded for us, we presume, by the Apostle John. And so I want to put it to you in those terms today, to say, when they looked on Him whom they had pierced, here is what could be seen. And of course, I'm not going to be able to say, here is everything that could be seen and what all of it meant. I don't know. And there's not time to go into those, to all of it. But here are the things I'm able to lay before you from the scriptures that they saw when they looked on Him whom they pierced. And I call on you to look and see these things that there are to see when you look on Him who was pierced. When they looked on Him whom they pierced, they saw, that is, when they look on Him whom they pierced, they see the effects that sin has had on them. They see the effects that sin has had on them. Oh, I've done it again. I did this one time past, and it's in my enthusiasm to share with you these lessons, I've forgotten the very reading of the scriptures, which is the most important part. So allow me to backtrack a moment and go to John chapter 19, verse 31, and read this passage. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now let me start into seeing these observations. What they saw when they looked on him whom they pierced, they see the effects that sin has had on them. The effects that sin has had on them. And the effect is that even in religion, their hearts have remained utterly hardened. Now let's talk for a moment about what was at issue here. The Bible says here, it was the preparation. The word day after preparation has been added for clarity. That's not really in the original. It was the preparation. And what is meant by that is that they took the Sabbath day so seriously, and of course some of them took the Sabbath day seriously out of a devout heart, love for God. I'm sure that many of them, or most of them, took the Sabbath day out of pride in religion. They took the Sabbath day so seriously, and the command not to work on the Sabbath, that for the several hours before the Sabbath began, they thought of that as the preparation, meaning the preparation for the Sabbath. There was a hustle and bustle to do all the necessary work so that they then could pause from their work, rest from their work on the Sabbath day. In their reckoning, the Sabbath began in what we would think of as the beginning of the evening. At about sundown, they would think of that as the beginning of the Sabbath day. There was evening, and there was morning, the first day, as it says in Genesis, and their reckoning was that the day began in the evening, what we would think of as the end of the day, or the beginning of the night, beginning of the evening. And so there were these last few hours of the late afternoon when they would be doing the things necessary so that on the Sabbath they could rest from their work. And so the Lord Jesus and the other two crucified were still on the cross when the time of preparation came. And if their bodies were not removed from the crosses during those few hours, then the Sabbath would begin, and their bodies would be left there all during that Sabbath. And the Bible says here that that Sabbath was a mega, however it is that our translations render it, a high day or a special Sabbath or something like that. The Greek word is, it was a mega. And different people think different things about what exactly that means. But there was a special, it was not only the Sabbath, it was a special or high Sabbath. They considered it even holier than the regular Sabbaths. And so they were particularly keen on not having these bodies hanging on a cross, or in the Old Testament way of putting it, hanging on a tree over the Sabbath. And so they went to Pontius Pilate and asked that the criminal's legs be broken. Now, for a few moments, this is going to be very distasteful to think about, but this is what the scripture is referring to. We've talked before about how crucifixion was a slow death. When a person was crucified, no vital organs were damaged, and the person would hang there for days, dying painfully and slowly and shamefully. That was part of the reason that the Roman authorities used crucifixion, because it was so slow and horrible, a slow, lingering death, the worst kind. And so the normal thing was for the bodies to hang there dying, for the persons to hang there dying for days, and then their bodies to be left there for the natural forces to desecrate after that. Now, we know from what's gone before that Pontius Pilate and the Jewish leaders had a very stressful relationship. They really needed him to support them in their rule over the nation. He really needed them to support him in his rule over them and the nation. And so really, they needed to scratch each other's backs in all of their dealings with each other. But of course, they didn't want exactly what he wanted. He didn't want exactly what they wanted. And so there was a back and forth where they were adversaries, and yet at the same time, they needed to cooperate. So here, they have offended each other numerous times already today, and now everybody just wants this over with. Pontius Pilate and his soldiers very much want this matter done. And the Jewish leaders very much want this over with also. And so what is done in times like this, and this was not the first time this was done, there's archaeological evidence of this practice. The soldiers would go, and with something, some sort of instrument that was very heavy, they would strike a terrible blow, or more than one, to the large bones of the thigh in the person being crucified, which, in addition to increasing his pain horribly, would cause him to be unable to hold himself up. Therefore, he would collapse and be unable to take breath. And then death would follow very shortly, very painfully. But it would then be quick after that. So the Jewish leaders are coming and they are asking for that. Now, we might have thought that we had seen these Jewish leaders descend to the depths of human depravity already. They've been on display as very wicked up until now. But I suppose this one more thing is allowed and caused to happen here so that the sinfulness of sin will be displayed to the uttermost here before our eyes, so that anyone looking on at these events can understand what is happening here. They are pretending a great concern for the purity of their holy Sabbath day, which they pretend to be keeping to the glory of God. And so in order to have their Sabbath day not desecrated, they're going to ask that these people's legs be cruelly broken to amplify their torment. I suppose, this seems obvious to me, but I didn't see confirmation of this in any of the scholarly materials, and so I'm just saying this on my own observation. It seems obvious to me that they mostly just wanted Jesus dead. They had him crucified. There he was, nailed to the cross. But while he was nailed to the cross, he's continued to pronounce forgiveness from sins. He continued to do acts of kindness. There had been the horrible darkness, and there was the earthquake, and then the rending of the veil in the temple. And these Jewish leaders, I think, didn't want any more of this stuff to go on. They just wanted him dead and buried. I think that was their motivation for coming and saying, let's get the legs broken, these criminals dead, and the bodies down off the crosses. But to mask all of that, they pretended a great concern for the Sabbath day. Now, of course, they are doing this to the very person who had come and restored a right understanding of the Sabbath day, and it was not the understanding that these people were displaying. Their understanding of the Sabbath goes something like this: let us, with great pomp and circumstance, observe the Sabbath to the last, to the nth degree, as a mask for our cruelty and impiety of heart. That was their view of the Sabbath. let us oppress the common people with rules about the Sabbath that we are especially equipped to perform, but will be very burdensome to the common people, so that we can appear holy in comparison with them, and therefore receive all of the accolades and all of the positions of power and influence. That was some summary of their view of the Sabbath day. The Lord Jesus came teaching the right view of the Sabbath day, that the Sabbath day had been instituted at creation, and it was intended to be a blessing to man, a blessing to people, so that people, instead of having to work every day, would have a day appointed to pause from their usual work in order to rest the body and in order to worship in the Spirit. That instead of being expected to devote their days to worship every day, and thus having no time to do their necessary work, they would be allowed 6/7 of their days to do the work that would feed themselves and their families. And they would only be expected to pause from that daily work one day in 7. And that on that day of rest, although the scriptural language says, you shall do no work, the right understanding and interpretation of that is that you shall do none of your usual work like you do the other days. You shall get that finished in 6 days. But then on that Sabbath day, works of piety, those works necessary to assembling for worship. For example, right now, I am working, and in a way, you are working, but that kind of work is perfectly appropriate to the Sabbath day. And works of charity, relieving the suffering of others. The Sabbath day is perfect for that. It's not that such things are prohibited on the Sabbath. It's not that someone asking the Lord Jesus for healing on the Sabbath should be quiet and go away and come back the next day. No, that kind of thing is perfect for the Sabbath day. And not that the absolutely necessary work may not be done either. Someone who is hungry may take grain and work it into an edible meal, even on the Sabbath day. And so the Sabbath day then is supposed to be observed in those ways, and is supposed to be always pointing to Jesus Christ. Pointing to Him in this way, that we, trying to work to gain salvation through religion, is something we should rest from. We should cease from such labors and rest in Jesus Christ, trusting in His finished work on our behalf. And that we always should be looking forward to that great day when the Lord Jesus will return and all of our labors on this earth will be over. Now, it's very easy to point fingers at these Jewish leaders and show how their sin is on display. But please understand that the sinfulness of the wicked in the Bible is not put there so that we can justify ourselves by pointing down at them. It's so that we can take the Word and look into it as into a mirror and see ourselves. So let me offer this to you. This morning when you got up from bed, you thought, I'm going to put on clothes that are nice enough to go to church in. I'm not going to put on the clothes that I would wear to go to the barn. I'm going to put on my church clothes. So did you put on your nice clothes to go to church, but in the process of getting ready, flare up in anger at your wife or your husband or your son or daughter or your brother or sister? Did you harbor hatred in your heart toward your fellow man in the very process of putting on your clothes to go to church to worship on the Sabbath day? I'm afraid that I've been guilty of that a number of times, and I suspect perhaps you are. Do you understand that as the Jewish leaders pretended a great reverence for the Sabbath, and yet at the same time sought the quick and painful death of their fellow men, even the very Son of God, their Messiah, their Christ, that was in essence the same kind of sin as putting on your good clothes to church while flaring up in anger and hatred at your family member. And how about this? I ask you this. Are you right now observing the Sabbath day in ways that on the outside are appropriate? Your rest, obviously, you're sitting here, not at your usual work. You're listening to the reading and preaching of the Scriptures, and you've engaged in singing hymns to the Lord, all outwardly appropriate. And yet, is it that on the inside you remain an enemy of God? That you do not love God and do not trust in His Son? That really, if your inner sentiments, if really your heart were allowed to give full expression to its feelings, you would disregard God and His Son Jesus Christ, and even if it came down to it, you would just want Him out of the way of what you want, and if it were absolutely necessary, you'd even want Him killed so that you could go on with what you want to do. That's of the same nature, you see, as what the Jewish leaders were doing that day. And so I call that to your attention if that applies to you. I urge you to repent of such sin, confessing it before the Lord, seeking the forgiveness that there is in Jesus Christ as you trust in Him, so that you don't have this Pharisaical, this corrupt Jewish observance of the Sabbath day, but you have the true and right observance of the Sabbath day, resting in Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul, and with a good heart pausing from your usual work in order to rest the body and worship the Lord. I've said to you here that when they look on Him whom they pierced, they see the effects sin has had on them. It has left their hearts to remain utterly hardened, even in the midst of their religious observance. Let me present to you another thing that they see as they look on Him whom they have pierced. They see the salvation that God has provided for them. They can see the effect that sin has had on them. But they also, at the same time, can see the salvation from sin that God has provided for them. Not a salvation from the effects of sin in this life. Not an exemption from what it is to live in this sinful world. Notice that even when you have the salvation that there is in Jesus Christ that was on display that day, crimes are still punished. You notice that the second robber, who had trusted in Jesus Christ to the salvation of his soul, and the Lord Jesus had told him, "Today you will be with me in paradise," that robber, despite his repentance of sin, despite his profession of faith in Jesus Christ, still was further punished and put to death for his crimes that he committed in this world. Now, I know that some of you have friends in prison, and at some time or another, all of us deal with the phenomenon of people who go to prison for their crimes and then believe in Jesus Christ. Now, it's not wrong to ask the parole board and whatever other authorities there are, may I please have my sentence reduced? May I be released early from my prison term? And to make them promises of good behavior and to demonstrate good behavior in prison. But please understand that in God's way of seeing things, repenting of sin and trusting in Christ is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. You understand? And so those you know and deal with who come to Christ in prison must not be disappointed in God when the parole board looks at their crimes, not at the salvation of their souls. Let me point your attention to this also, that he is not providing a salvation of the body from physical death. This robber on the cross who had trusted in Jesus Christ, when physical forces of this world were brought to bear on his body to make it stop functioning, it stopped functioning. He died. The spirit was separated from the body. Now, we who trust in Jesus Christ, we may pray for healing, and at many times the Lord God heals bodies, either through the natural processes that He has set up, or through things that we can do physically, the application of chemicals or naturally occurring substances or surgeries. Many times the Lord provides healing through these ways, and oftentimes it seems God works miracles of healing in the bodies. But please don't be led astray by false teaching into thinking that somehow salvation of the soul from sin in Jesus Christ makes the body immune from sickness and death. It doesn't. If enough germs grow to a high enough number in your body, they'll make you sick. If a car wreck produces sufficient injury to your body, it will die. Salvation of the soul does not make us exempt from these things. It does make us exempt from grief without hope over these things. The Bible says that when these things happen, the world grieves with no hope. But we don't grieve in that way. We're sad for the, you know, the pain. Pain is painful. Sorrow is sad. But we don't grieve without hope. We only grieve with a great joy and peace inside of us, tempering that grief. Well, I said they see the salvation God has provided them, and I wanted to point out to you that it is not a salvation of the effects of sin in this life physically, but it is a salvation from guilt before God. My wife and I were talking a few years ago, and we realized that one of the great things we had learned a few years back was we had grown up getting the idea that we needed to be saved from sin. We needed to be saved from the devil. Those things are true, but primarily, we need to be saved from God. If God didn't let him, the devil couldn't do anything to us. It's God himself we need to be saved from. His terrible wrath upon sinners. That is what we need to be saved from. We're guilty before him and subject to judgment from him. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in the past, I mean from the perspective of the people looking on that day at Jesus Christ crucified, the one whom they had pierced, in the past, before that, the salvation of the sinner from the wrath of God had been symbolized by the shedding of blood of animals. The priest would put his hands on the animal and then kill it, letting its lifeblood flow. And this would symbolize that the death of the animal would count for the death that the guilty worshiper deserved at the hands of angry God. But now, and I mean now as we standing there that day look on Christ crucified, salvation is not symbolized anymore by the shedding of blood of animals. Salvation is accomplished in the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The author of the gospel here is careful to relate that the sword was thrust in and blood and water flowed out. His blood has flowed for the salvation of guilty sinners. Now, we could talk all day about all the facets and aspects of that. I've said previously, and my kids kind of laughed at me for putting it this way too many times, but it's been a while, so I'll mention it again. It's the salvation that we have is like a jewel that is many faceted, and you can turn it different ways, and the light reflects off of a different facet of that jewel. And the flowing of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners, we could talk about all the great things that that accomplishes that makes up our salvation. Now, instead of the priest putting his hands on an animal or the worshiper putting his hands on an animal to identify the worshiper with that animal as a substitute, now we are identified with Jesus Christ as a substitute, not through hands, but through faith. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Belief in Him. Reliance on Him. Surrender to Him. A falling into His arms. A laying down at His feet. A giving up of all our fruitless attempts. Or, in the language of the Sabbath, a resting in His works, a ceasing from our own. I want to mention to you here that pastors of present days and past have said and written very much about the flowing of both blood and water from the spear thrust in Jesus' side. It may well be, although I don't think there's any way to be certain, it may well be that God intended for us to understand, and the Apostle John, led by the Holy Spirit, intended to express to us some spiritual truth symbolized by that water and blood flowing. Something like the justification that there is before God because Jesus Christ's blood has paid our penalty, and at the same time, the sanctification that there is in Jesus Christ by the washing symbolized by that flow of water. I want to mention that to you because many have spoken and written along those lines, and that may well be true. I could not, as I studied, become convinced that I was sure that was intended. And being unsure of that, I didn't want to proclaim that to you as truth. It is certainly true that there is both forgiveness of sin and cleansing from sin in the work of Jesus Christ, in the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. But I'm not certain that the flow of water and blood and the recording of that was intended to convey that. It seems to me that the Lord Jesus Christ being pierced and the blood being shed is clearly conveying the salvation that is accomplished in the shedding of that blood. And so let me put it to you that way. These who looked on that day, and we looking on also through the account, we see the horrible effect that sin has had, that it has absolutely hardened the heart, so much so that people can observe the Sabbath and commit murder at the same time. But we see also, looking on at the one who is pierced, we can see the salvation from that sin that is provided in the one who is pierced. Now let me put to you another thing. As they looked on that day and looked on the one whom they had pierced, they saw the perfection of the proclamation of it to them. There is a salvation from sin, and they can see that there, and we can see it. But what can also be seen is how perfectly that is being told to us. As you go through life, if you're still very young, you may not have seen this yet, but you will. If you have been around a good while, you have probably seen this a number of times. As you go through life, you hear many wrong theories about what the Bible is, about the nature of the Bible. Just to name a few, some people say the truth of the Word of God is contained in it, but there's much of its material that is not the Word of God and is not necessarily true, but the Word of God is in there, contained in it. And others will say that this is strictly human authorship, and they're conveying things that are true about God, but none of their expression of it is exactly right because it's just merely humans making their observations. Others will say that the facts recorded perhaps are true, but the miracle, that some of the natural facts recorded are true, but the miraculous kinds of things have been added later. Any number of false ideas about what the Bible is. Many of these false ideas that are closest to right, let me put that another way, we're not very threatened, are we, by false ideas that are just out there? I mean, we hear them and we think, no way. Those are no threat to us. It's false ideas that are close to true. Those are a threat to believers in Christ, being led astray by them. So many of the false ideas about the Bible that are close to true and so are therefore the most tempting to us have to do with confusion about the different types of writing that make up the Bible. To put it in technical terms, the different literary genre, G-E-N-R-E, the different literary genre that the Bible is made up of. You understand already literary genre, even if you don't know that word, because you know that it's different to read a children's nursery rhyme than it is to read a novel, than it is to read a math book. You understand that there are different kinds of writing, different literary genre. And if you try to interpret one kind of writing as if it were another, you'll misinterpret it, right? If I take a comical limerick and try to say, this is a historical narrative. This really did happen. a handsome young lady from Niger rode on the back of a tiger. Oh, well, she did. And then I think that that is a historical event that someone witnessed and wrote down so that we would know the truth of it. Obviously, I'm misinterpreting that, right? If I read a fictional novel and then think, well, that's true history. This really happened. I'm misinterpreting it, right? Or if I read a history book and it says that Columbus sailed across the Atlantic in 1492 and discovered the islands that are here in the Western Hemisphere, and I think, oh, that's just a poem. That's nothing that really happened. That's just a poetic expression of the wandering spirit. No, that would be misinterpreting it, right? I'm laboring to make sure that everyone gets this concept if you haven't thought of it before. So if you try to interpret the Bible in a section that is historical narrative, as if it is a prophetic vision, or if you try to interpret Proverbs as if they are pronouncements of, if they are sections of teaching theology about Christ, you will end up with misinterpretation and misunderstanding. You'll then read something from the Bible, and although you're reading it from the Bible, you're ascribing to it a meaning that it does not mean. Now, here, in this one passage of Scripture, we have two demonstrations of the perfection of the Bible and how it declares to us the salvation of sin that is in Jesus Christ. In two different literary genres that have to be interpreted differently. Now, one of them goes like this. The historical records that the Bible has given us about salvation in Jesus Christ are accurate historical records based on eyewitness accounts of what happened. Okay? I'm going to labor this point and make you work at it a little bit, spend some time here, because I understand from my, even just my brief experience, that as you go through life, understanding this well will be of extreme importance when you are challenged in certain ways. So I want to make sure you have this point and have it well. I invite you to look with me at Luke chapter 1. I'm afraid that at this point some people might be thinking, boy, I thought we'd be getting on toward lunch about now. We'll have lunch eventually. But man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So take your nourishment for now from the Word of God, which is more important. And don't worry, the nourishment of the body will come in a little while. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. When you read the book of Luke and its companion, the book of Acts, you are reading a careful historian who has researched everything from eyewitnesses. That is, those people who saw and heard these things. He has gone to them, collected their accounts, and set them down faithfully, so that you can know for sure this is what happened. Okay? Let me point you to another passage of Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. 2 Peter 1, 16. You know, to go look for 2 Peter, very near the end of the Bible. 2 Peter 1:16. For we did not follow cunningly... I started reading too soon while people were still flipping pages. I'm sorry about that. Let me wait a moment. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Peter and the other apostles did not make anything of this stuff up. This was not fables or myths they were talking about. They saw these things with their own eyes. Acts chapter 13, verse 29. Acts chapter 13, verse 29. And this is Paul speaking. Acts chapter 13, verse 29. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. Those men of Galilee, like Peter, James, and John, and the other apostles, they came up from Galilee to Jerusalem with him, and they were eyewitnesses of the things that happened. Especially, Paul means, eyewitnesses of his resurrection, that he was raised from the dead. So now I'll refer you back to the passage we're studying in John. The author here is going to stress that this flowing of blood and water from the side of Jesus when he had died is not any kind of symbolic vision or dream or anything like that. This is an accurate history based on eyewitness testimony. Let's have a look at it again and see how he stresses that. This is verse 35, John 19:35. He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. The fact that a soldier, observing that it looked like Jesus was already dead, and so there was no call to break his legs, just to make sure, thrust his spear in, probably right to the heart, and outflowed both blood and water. The fact that that happened like that is an accurate historical account of events based on eyewitness testimony carefully laid down in writing. Now, that's all very obvious, right? You didn't even need me to tell you that for you to understand that. But I'm trying to lay that before you just as plainly as can be, because when the opponents of Christianity say and write all that they have to say and write, that is one of the points at which they call the gospel of Jesus Christ into doubt. But you need not doubt, because the historical records we have about the salvation that God has provided in Jesus Christ are accurate. What's more, the prophecies from the Old Testament about the Messiah are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Of course, that truth is most applicable if you ever need to deal with Orthodox Jews who hold that Jesus of Nazareth was not, is not, the Messiah. In modern Judaism, there are a number of theories about the Messiah, one of them being that they never really should have expected a person, but it's just some sort of spiritual blessing, not an actual person. Another theory is that the Messiah has not come yet, that will come in person still in the future. Of course, many people ethnically Jewish care very little about their historical religion and are just very secular people. But among those who are religious, there are different theories. But they do not accept that Jesus of Nazareth was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. But God, in His providence, very carefully caused Jesus of Nazareth to be the fulfillment of many Old Testament types and shadows, so that anyone who studies this matter can know without doubt that Jesus is the Christ. And two of these things are presented here in what can be seen as we look on the one who is pierced. One of them is this, the Old Testament prophecy that not one of his bones shall be broken. Now, we know from elsewhere in the New Testament that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and that Jesus Christ is our Passover. The Passover from the book of Exodus and the escape from slavery in Egypt and the observance of it for all those centuries is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And part of how we know that is this, that in Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, in case you want to take that down to research later, the command was given that the Passover lamb, who was to be killed at sunset and his meat eaten and his blood spread on the door, that his bones were not to be broken. And so, in God's providence, the bones of Jesus of Nazareth were not broken. Now, many, many people live and die without a bone ever being broken. And presumably, some false Christs may have lived and died without a bone being broken. So why is it that, say, Thutis, a false Christ mentioned in the New Testament, why is it that he, if he lived and pretended to be the Messiah and then died without a bone being broken, why can't it be that the followers of Thutis say, see, he is the Messiah, his bones were not broken? It's because of this. Pontius Pilate ordered that the legs of these three men being crucified be broken. And the soldiers went to the first man and broke his bones. The soldiers went to the second man and broke his bones, but then came to Jesus of Nazareth and did not break his bones. Now that is an extremely important thing that God did in his providence over events, and that the apostle, led by the Holy Spirit, observed correctly that was a fulfillment of the type laid down in the Old Testament Passover lamb. So not one of his bones was to be broken, and also he would be pierced. That's what we read from Zechariah 12 and 13 earlier, that the Messiah would be pierced. And here this is fulfilled when the soldier thrust in his spear. Now let me go through this more briefly than the last point, because now you already understand it. There are many, many men who have been pierced with spears. And perhaps some false Christ arose who was killed by the Romans by being thrust through with a spear. Why is it that such a one cannot say, look, Thutis was pierced and therefore he's the Messiah? It's this, that this isn't what they did. They didn't take a spear and thrust it into those being crucified. They nailed them to a cross, And if there was a need for the process to be sped up, they broke their bones. They didn't go thrust a spear into the side of the ones being crucified. This was so unusual, so outlandish for something like this to be done, that it's a sign from the Lord that He orchestrated this. He did this. No one ordered that soldier to pierce Jesus of Nazareth, but He did it anyway by God's providence. And so in this, I know that this point has been a little bit abstract, but I trust you're grasping it. These looking on see just how sinful they are in this hardness of heart. But looking on, they also see the salvation from sin that is being provided in Jesus Christ. But they're also seeing just how perfectly that salvation is being proclaimed to them. Now, I invite you to see those same things from your vantage point. And to a great degree, you have a better vantage point. You know, you can watch a football game or a rodeo or something right there as a spectator and see it happening. And in a way, you have a very good vantage point. But isn't it true that back home, watching on TV, you're going to get the expert commentators explaining who that player was and what he did? There should be diagrams showing how the play worked. You'll get instant replay 3 or 4 times showing it in close-up. You see, the person watching at home in several ways has a much better vantage point for viewing the game. I think in that way, we, reading the Bible's account of it, have a better vantage point even than those looking on in person that day. And so I invite you from your vantage point to look at the one who was pierced and see the awful effect of sin on the heart, hardening it like stone. But see also the salvation from sin that is provided in Jesus Christ, whom they have pierced. And then see and consider just how perfectly that salvation has been proclaimed to you through the Scriptures that the Spirit of God has delivered to you. Now, having seen those things, I urge you, do not just walk away. One of the gospel accounts at this point says that many beat their breasts and went away. Do not just look on all of this and say, boy, that's very interesting. Oh, that's a shame it happened that way. Boy, those people really were sinners. Yep, I'm probably just as bad. And off you go. And that's it. The Bible says in Zechariah that 2/3, and by that it does not mean a precise mathematical reckoning of exactly 2/3, but it says 2/3 of those would not be saved. They would be destroyed. But that 1/3 would be saved. I urge you, do not be among those 2/3 who look on the one who is pierced and just stay in your sin. I urge you, be among that 1/3 who looks on the one who is pierced and you repent of the sin that put him there and that pierced him and trust in him for salvation of your soul, believing this perfect proclamation of it that you can read in his word. And let's let that all be all for now, and let's pray to the Lord for the effect of what you've heard.